And with that, we will turn to the Old Testament for today's reading of Scripture. Now, as we go through the minor prophets, you may have noticed that many times we'll read portions of Scripture that are different than the minor prophet we're studying. And a lot of the times it sets the stage, lets you know what's going on to get ready for the minor prophet. So today, as we hear from the prophet Nahum, we're actually going to 2 Samuel to read a story from the very end of King David's reign. One of the final stories we hear of King David. This is chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. So open your Bibles. I'll give you a minute or two, whether you're using your phone or whether you're using your paper Bible you brought, whether you want to use the ones in the pews, which you can. We're going to 2 Samuel. It's right in the middle of the Samuel's Kings and Chronicles. So if you turn to that portion, just before the Psalms in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. And today we're going to be reading the whole story, the whole chapter. 2 Samuel 24. And if we read through this story, and if the story seems a little confusing to you, that's okay. This is one that I've had to read multiple times. This is about King David taking a census of the people. This is verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 24. Let's read it together. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, the top to the bottom, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." Verse 3. But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still sees it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan, began at Aroer, and from the city that's in the middle of the valley toward Gad and onto Jazer. Verse 6, then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, that's at the top. And from Dan they went around to Sidon. And they came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. They went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. That's down at the bottom. So when they had gone through all the land, verse 8, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, that's David's seer. And this is what he said, verse 12. So go and say to David, "Thus says the Lord, Three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months from your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let us not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And he said, behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king, his face to the ground. And Araunah said, verse 21, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Verse 23. All this, O King Araunah, gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no. No. But I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good morning. Excellent. I was talking to Darren this morning, and he said, I have no idea how that is going to apply to Nahum. I do. Comes a little later. I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Dear God, I'm so thankful for today. What a beautiful day out there it is. And I thank you for the summer that we've had. I thank you so much that you have placed the people here who you have placed here. And that you have put me here. And I pray that my words would be your words. And that on the way from my lips to their ears, you would do what you do. And make these words apply to their hearts. Amen. All right, Nahum. This morning, you woke up, and you went out your front door, maybe your back door, whichever door it was, and you stepped into the world. Now, when you stepped into the world, you need to make sense of the world. You have spent your whole life, whether it's 100 years or whether it is 2, and you have had to try and make sense of your world through what you have experienced in your life and what you have learned. Let's talk about that a little bit. Let's say, picture a small child. You can probably, if you're a parent, you could probably picture your child doing this. And your small daughter or son is all of a sudden picking up on the things that are around them. I'm not sure what age that is. They start to talk. And you have a cat in the house, let's say. That wasn't my house. I don't really like cats. But you had a cat in the house, okay? And pretty soon, your son or daughter is like, cat. They got that, okay? They're learning these words. Cat, it's a simple word, cat. And then you go over to the neighbor's house, and they don't have a cat. They have a dog. And your son or daughter looks over at that four-legged animal and says, cat. Because they're trying to take their world and how they've made sense of it and fit it into new information. And they're like, it doesn't look like a cat. It's a little bit different. It doesn't purr. And there's other things. But they're trying to make sense of their world with what they know already. New information disrupts that. And their parent says, no, it's a dog. And it's like, if they're 2, they're like, they argue with you for a little bit, right? No, it's a cat. No, it's a dog. No, it's a cat. No, yes, no, right? But they're trying to make sense. In psychological terms, that's called your schema. That's the way that you have put the world together, and you try and make sense of the world through your schema. And every once in a while, our schema gets interrupted by new information. And we have to reassess the mess that we're in, this world that we live in. Maybe it's a life or a death in your family, and it's like, oh, I hadn't thought about that before. Maybe it's an entirely new perspective on something that you are absolutely confident of, and you're like, I hadn't thought about that before. Maybe it's through pain and suffering. All of us have been through that. Maybe it is through plans that don't go as you want them to. How many people have planned a trip, and on that trip, and I'm going to say camping trip because usually you got to be on a camping trip for everything to just go sideways because something always goes sideways on a camping trip, right? And all of a sudden it's messed up. You have to, in your brain, say, wait a minute, I got to sort this out. How are we going to still enjoy ourselves? You're taking what you pictured to be what you wanted to be, and it was disrupted. When we take information, we process it through that lens of our schema. Why am I telling you this? Because when we look at the Bible, it's really hard to set ourselves and our schema aside and let the Word of God tell us what it's going to tell us. Because there's some things, if you're like me, that I look in the Bible and I don't really want to hear those things. Part of them just sort of rubs me the wrong way. It's like, how do I deal with that? How do I fit it into my world? So we're going to try an experiment. I did this at home, and we're going to do it here today. We're going to read at least the first chapter of Nahum, and we're going to pretend that we don't know anything about God or the world. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but just recently I went on a trip with my motorcycle, and I went to the Kootenays, and I went into this town called Nelson, and I hadn't really... I'd been there before, but I came from a different part of the city and entered from the north. And so I approach the town, and I'm like, I have never seen this before. I'm trying to make sense of this. I don't know. I have no schema about this place. I'm just sort of lost there. I'm looking, where does this go? Where does that go? Is that a one-way? Is that not a one-way? I just got my motorcycle license, so I'm a little confused, and I'm like, I don't want to do the wrong thing and go up a one-way the wrong way. And I'm just lost a little bit. Picture yourself driving into Swift Current. Now, most of us have been here for a long, long time. But if you were coming in from the east and you were driving and you come over the sort of the hill between the dump and the trailer court there, and you're headed down, and you're looking down, and you see Swift Current. See if you can picture in your mind for a moment, you've never been there before. And your brain all of a sudden looks at things a little bit differently. And so that's how I want to look at Nahum, our first chapter. Pretend you don't know anything about God. Pretend you don't know anything about the world. Now, I'm not saying forget about it. We're going to come back to it. We're not throwing the rest out. But I just want you to pretend you don't know anything. And let's see if we can glean what we can gather about God and about the world. Excellent. Let's do that. The pronouncement concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Okay, we got to stop there. If we don't know anything about God, then right away we see the idea that he is a jealous God. What does jealous mean? Someone has taken something from me that is mine, or someone has robbed me of that. And so there is a certain idea under the word jealous that there is relationships in the world. So if you don't know anything about God in the world, you're like, God's not alone. There's someone else out there. And then it says, and God, okay, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is a jealous and avenging God. This Lord is not happy. Something has gone against what he thinks. Now, we don't know from one verse so far whether there's a right and a wrong. We just know that the Lord is angry and he's going to serve some kind of retribution on someone else. That's all we know so far. The next part says, the Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. Wrath. Now, we're going to come back to wrath because there's a verse later on in this chapter that describes what wrath is right in the way that it's written. So we're going to come back to wrath. But he is fierce. Ooh, okay. So we got this big, powerful, and I'm trying to run away from the idea of angry because I haven't seen that yet. He's fierce. He is, like, scary. Excellent. Can you see how these are not necessarily things that I want to know about God all the time? Anyways, we'll get to that. He is furious with his enemies, takes vengeance against his foes. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. Oh, wait a minute. That changes my little picture that I just created about this angry God, this fierce God. He is slow to anger, but great in power. It's a little balancing act going on there. As soon as you say but, then you've got slow to anger but great in power. Those are opposites. We have to sort of balance those out. What does that look like? Let's just keep reading. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. All right, that word guilty. Guilty says to me that someone has said that there is a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things. And guilty means you have done it the wrong way. There's a right way and a wrong way. And it seems to me from this passage, if we're just reading this fresh, that it is the Lord who is on the right side. His path is in the whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Picture is painted here of a being, the Lord, who is a God. And he is big enough that the things that we look up to, the paths of the dust and the clouds are dust beneath his feet. They're smaller than him. He's bigger than that. Number 4, verse 4, he rebukes the sea and dries it up and makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, even the flower of Lebanon withers. So he says something and nature, big N nature, like the world, like creation, okay, does something. He says it, it happens. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him and the hills melt. The earth trembles at his presence. The Lord and the world and all who live in it. So not only when he says something happens, when he's there, people are trembling. So there's something about the Lord, this God, who makes the world shake and tremble. Verse 6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? Okay, these are rhetorical questions. I think we can understand that. No one can, because that's how he's described it so far. His wrath is poured out like fire. That word wrath means burning anger. Poured out like fire. Here we've got Lord. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Even rocks are shattered before him. Verse 7. The Lord is good. Okay, so we're going back and forth here. We've got this God who people are afraid of, who says whatever he wants to say, and they happen. There's nothing too big in this world that God has created. There are guilty, and there are innocent, and there's this God. We can understand this just from what we read in Nahum. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. Oh, here's another side of the Lord God. There are people who need help. Those who take refuge in him, they need help. And God says, I'll help you. Verse 8, but he will completely destroy Nineveh. Wait a minute. Now, if you're on the outside and you just read this, you might think, what's Nineveh? Is it a person? Is it a place? Is it a thing? I'm not exactly sure. We know it was a city, but we don't know, right? Nineveh. With an overwhelming flood, and he will chase his enemies into darkness. Verse 9, whatever you plot against the Lord, he will bring it to complete destruction. Oppression will not rise up a second time. What he says happens, and then it's done. That's it. That's all. Verse 10, for they will be consumed like entangled thorns, like the drink of a drunkard, and like straw that is fully dry. One has gone out from you who plots evil against the Lord, and is a wicked counselor. Consumed, entangled thorns, like the straw that is fully dry. What happens this summer? You saw in July how everything got crunchy, right? You walk out into the field, you walk out on your grass, if you haven't watered it, crunch, crunch, crunch. It's like you're walking in the snow. And one match and done. Verse 12, this is what the Lord says, though they are strong and numerous, they will still be mowed down and he will pass away. The people will pass away. Now, there's a shift a little bit to the next part, the second part of verse 12. In verse 12, he's talking to Nineveh, to the people that are guilty. Next part, he's talking to someone else. He says, though I have punished you, I will punish you no longer, for I will now break off his yoke from you, his being Nineveh's, and tear off your shackles. Now he's talking about who? He's talking about those who take refuge in him. We're going back and forth a little bit here, okay? And so we've got a God. His name is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And that Lord is scary. Like so scary because he's so big and so powerful and there is nothing that can stand in his way. If he says it, it's going to happen. However, this Lord will take care of those who need him and punish the guilty. Verse 14, the Lord has issued an order concerning you. Now he's talking to Nineveh. There will be no offspring to carry on your name. I will eliminate the carved idol and cast image from the house of your gods, and I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Then he's switching and talking to someone else. He's going to name them in there. Look to the mountains, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows, for the wicked one will never again march through you. He will be entirely wiped out. So Judah is the ones who take refuge in him. So you can see, maybe you can, maybe you can't, hopefully you can, that there's parts of this passage that I just don't want to accept. Because I just want the God that is, that I read in the New Testament. Wait a minute. Is that the only God that I read about in the New Testament? The ones that I hear all the time, God is love. That's a verse, 1 John. God is love. Let's look at the context of Nahum now. So, I think we can gather here that Nahum is written to Nineveh, and Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And Assyria was the big deal back then, okay? They conquered and ruled everywhere. We heard about Assyria, and we heard about Nineveh a couple of weeks ago. Dan preached about it. Jonah went to Nineveh, and he preached, and he said, you need to repent. And what did the people do? They repented. And 120 years later, we are here. And God is saying through Nahum, we got a problem here. Nineveh, you're done. And in 606 BC, they were. The city of Nineveh, I think in the book of Jonah, it says 120,000 of them were conquered. And what Nahum predicts happens. If we go on, chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's only three chapters in this book. Nahum, and you should read it because there's lots of rich stuff in there. There's lots of good visual things. He says, chapter 2, verse 3, the shields of his warriors. He's talking about the people, the Babylonians, conquering the Assyrians. The shields of his warriors are dyed red. The valiant men are dressed in scarlet. The fittings of the chariot flash like fire on the day of battle, of its battle preparations, and the spears are brandished. The chariots dash madly through the streets. They rush around in the plazas. They look like torches. They dart back and forth. Verse 7, beauty is stripped away. She is carried away. Nineveh, verse 8, is like a pool of water from her first days, but they are fleeing. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. There is no end to the treasure and abundance of every precious thing. Verse 10, ooh, this is a big one. Desolation, decimation, devastation. What did God have to do to make some translation into English have the three D's? That's amazing to me. Anyway, so verse 10, desolation, decimation, devastation. Hearts melt, knees tremble, insides churn, every face grows pale. What God had said, what Nahum had said that God would do in chapter 1 is happening. It's going through all of that. Desolation, decimation, devastation. God's wrath is coming to Nineveh, and it happens. 606 BC, the city falls. Chapter 3, verse 4, we get an idea of what was so bad that Nineveh was guilty of, that Assyria was guilty of. Verse 4, because of the continual prostitution of the prostitute, the attractive mistress of sorcery who treats nations and clans like merchandise, by her prostitution and sorcery, I am against you. They did not treat the people that they ruled over well. It was bad. It was nasty. If you look to the very end of chapter 3, verse 19, there is no remedy for your injury. Your wound is severe. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands because of you. For who has not experienced your constant cruelty? God comes down on the guilty and punishes them. And that's Nahum. Not a real bright and cheery book, that one. So what about now? What about today? Who cares? What do we do with this? I believe God has put everything in the Bible for a reason. Struggled for a little while to know what the reason was on this one. But what I began to do was wrestle with my schema. Because I don't like to hear the stories about a God who is so vicious. That nasty, that wrathful side of God. It's not a God that I really like. I'd rather he just be that forgiving God. You know, how many times do you forgive? 70 times 7. What do I do with that? How do I settle what seems to be primarily a God of wrath in the Old Testament with a God of love in the New Testament? Maybe, and perhaps it's true, that I don't understand everything. Actually, pretty good chance that I don't know everything. Maybe you all do, but I'm a little lost sometimes. Maybe I don't have a full picture. So what I'm going to try and do is fill in the gaps and show you how I sort of made sense of this. And in the end, you may say, Chad, it still doesn't make sense. But I'm going to show you where I went. I was sitting with, sometimes I'm preparing and I'm like stuck. And I go over to Mona and I say, Mona, I got this thing. And I tell her the things that I just told you. And I don't understand. And then all of a sudden, she'll say, and this time she said, but God is the perfect judge. Thank you, Mona. I said, stop talking. I went into the other room. You have to know our relationships when we talk together, Mona and I. Mona processes things out loud. She's got to keep talking all the way till she's done, which sometimes I wonder if it ever happens, okay? So she just talks lots, right? And she's got to process that way, and it's a beautiful thing, and sometimes I can just listen, but I don't. I do it in here, okay? And so when it gets a little frustrating when we're talking to one another and she says something and it's like, oh, stop talking. I want to just think about that. Now, it's hard for her to stop talking because she's processing it out loud, but I want to do it in here. And so we just jam up a bit, and there's some friction sometimes, but she knew that I was busy at this. I said, stop talking. Took no offense at that, and I ran out of the room and I went over to my whiteboard and I started writing things down. I just needed that little thing. Let's say that you are a judge. Now, we have a judge in our church, okay, Curtis, and he sits and he makes rulings and makes judgments. But let's say you're the judge, okay? You're standing, you're sitting, you've got the wig. I don't think they wear a wig anymore, but you got a robe or whatever, and you're sitting up there all authoritative, okay? And someone comes in, and there's a problem. And they've been charged with a certain crime. They come in and they say, here's the evidence. We got evidence over here, they did it. Evidence over here, they didn't do it. And back and forth. And the judge sits there and looks and says, I'm going to take that evidence, and I'm going to take that evidence. The judge is limited to what he's been told. That's all. And I'm sure Curtis would like to say, what's in your mind? I'm a teacher. I get lied to 3-4 times a day, okay? And so I often wonder, what's going on in your mind? Is this the truth that you're telling them? And some of them, they're pretty good liars. They've had practice, maybe. And so I don't understand. But you see, we are not, God is not that way. God knows everything. God knows the hearts and the motives of every heart. So you can believe that when God makes a judgment and says he's guilty, it's the right decision. That blew my mind. God is the perfect judge. I hadn't thought of that before. Let's also go back to what Darren read. The story of David. Now, David goes in. We could just really deep dive into some more of the things in that passage, but there's one part of that passage that I want you to see. And that passage comes after Gad. I thought that was confusing. Gad came from God. So Gad said to David, I'm getting my major players mixed up here. Gad said to David, you have three choices. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being pursued by your enemies, 3 days of God's wrath on you. And what did David say? He said, I have great anxiety. Please let us fall into the Lord's hands because his mercies are great. But don't let me fall into human hands. Who was the gracious one? The powerful one, the scary one, that one who had wrath and could pour it out on the guilty. And David said, I want that more than people because I don't know what they're going to do. If you picture the news, you're watching the news. Nobody watches the news anymore. But hey, when you're watching the news and there's a newscast on and you see someone has been killed and they were on trial. No, not the person who was killed. Someone has been killed and their accused is on trial. And their accused comes in and says, I didn't do it. They're found guilty. Now the victims, this person who was killed, their family, they interview them. And what do you see in their eyes? They want revenge. If they could kill that other person who killed their son or daughter more than once, they would vote for it. They would want to hurt them more and more and more. I know that if someone came and did something to my daughters, I would ask for the grace of God to be in my heart. Because I'm a dad, and those are my girls. Do not mess with my girls. And I would definitely do more to whoever did something to them, and I would want to do it over and over and over. When I was on my motorcycle trip, I listened to some podcasts, and I heard something that I'd never heard before. They were talking about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that is what it says in the law. If you lose an eye and someone pokes your eye out, they lose one eye. And I always thought, well, that makes sense. But what was God actually doing there? Because if someone poked my eye out and I had only one eye, I probably would want to take both his eyes out. Because now I'm suffering for the rest of my life. It wasn't enough to do the same thing. God, in his mercy, said, no, we're going to make it so that it's even, Stephen. Because I need to limit the wrath of humanity. God is mercy. You have to take those two parts of what we read in Nahum together. There's parts of Nahum that says, Judah, you're going to get your life back. And Nineveh, you're done. I've given you that chance. You took it and then you squandered it. And you treated the world, not just the people in Judah and Israel, but the rest of the world, nasty. No one mourned your death because you were that bad. Perhaps, and another element here, is that we don't realize how bad sin is. And how good and how holy God is. I don't think I realize that. And sometimes I need the God of wrath in my life, and sometimes I need the God of mercy to steer me to him. You know that if you're a parent with children or a child with a parent. Sometimes they need a kick in the butt. They need to be jarred. They need to understand that there is a big problem here in the wrath of Dad. And sometimes they just need to know that it's okay to make mistakes. Perhaps we don't realize how bad sin is for us and how good God is for us. I think that's my biggest deal. When I sin, when there's things that I continuously go to, I think to myself, this is going to satisfy me. Well, you know what? It doesn't. There's only one thing that will satisfy me, and that is bowing down to God. God is the one you want to be the judge because you are guilty and God has mercy. Let's go to John, New Testament. We're almost there. We have to talk about this. The book of John, John 3. Now, if you're at all in the Bible in your life, you have already memorized John 3, 16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes him should not perish but have everlasting life. Just rattles right off the tongue, right? We're not going to go to that one. We're going to go to John 3, 18. Jesus is still talking. And he says, anyone who believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned. But anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment. Verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. We have a choice. We are bound for wrath. We have a choice to choose life. I would encourage you to do that. Now, some of you have made that decision and you've chosen life. But every day happens. I don't know if you're not like me, but every day happens, and every day I have to choose life again. I have to say to myself, oh, there's these things where I choose to follow something, not God. I would encourage you, please continue to choose life. Life is good. Life is not perfect. Life is hard. But when you walk in the path with Christ, when you try and submit your heart to God, he will take you on that path. And you can find joy in hard things. And you can find peace and hope in very, very difficult things. Because God, in his mercy, poured out his wrath on his Son, Jesus. So when I get to the pearly gates, I don't know if there's pearly gates, but whatever, and I get to the day when judgment comes, God is going to look down on me, and he's not going to see my sin. He's going to see Jesus, who shed his blood on the cross and died for me. And if you don't know Jesus here today, if you have not said, I submit to God, let me submit to you. It is the best thing I ever have done, and it's the best thing that I do every day. Amen.
I think as we close our service this morning, we're just going to close with a couple of songs, and maybe there's some things that you want to speak to the Lord about. again, reminders for us that we need to be in right relationship, and we need to be close. And whether or not, maybe this morning, there's some things that are happening in your world, in your life, that you just want to pray through, feel free to just sit in your chair and pray. Feel free to come if you want prayer. I'm sure Pastor Darren and David and the elders or a friend, someone would come and pray with you. But I think this morning, Chad's given us a message that requires some action, that we can't just ignore. And so take some time to process that. There's freedom here. And so even if you want to process that and talk through that with a friend right now, feel free to do that. But we're just going to sing a couple of songs and just allow the Lord and you yourself just some time with the Lord. And so if you want to stand, stand. If you want to sit, sit. If you want to pray, pray. And then we'll call up Pastor Darren and to close things off after we're done. When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song. Song is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things are. You're looking into my heart.
Can you see, reading through Nahum, how the people could have been expecting a kingdom brought by Jesus that destroyed the Romans and brought them right to the ground? Can you see how that was the pattern in history with some of the enemies of God? So remember, these minor prophets are the hundreds of years just before Jesus. This was their world. So when Jesus shows up and they remember these ancient stories of Nahum from not that long ago, and Jesus says, that is not this kingdom. In this kingdom, he will lay his life down for many. People who walk in darkness are invited into the light, not crushed. He flips the kingdom upside down. He forgives the people killing him on the cross. There's still justice. He's still the perfect judge. A boy is their hope. And that hope is a good thing, because sin crouches at the door, comes for me all the time, and I need that hope. This is Chad was saying, man, you make that choice every day to live for Jesus, every day. And if the punishment of Nahum came for us every day, we'd be done for, but Jesus. So as you go from here, I don't know what you'll be thinking about exactly, but I'll be thinking that I'm so thankful that I do not get what my sin deserves. Heavenly Father, as our family leaves this place, and as we go out into our community, as you minister to people's hearts, and as you bring thoughts to people's minds, would you point them back, Lord God, to the great hope and joy of the gospel of Jesus? That there is, oh man, incredibly painful, tough days coming for those who do not know you. But for those of us who've surrendered our lives to you, there's hope and joy and peace that we experience every day and waiting for us forever. Thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. Oh, thank you that you do not treat me as my sin deserves. So may we lean on you, fall back on you, Lord Jesus, with thankfulness. May we confess our sin to you and repent of our sin. May we open our mind to see and experience who you are, the perfect judge, wrathful and loving, vengeful and slow to anger. Thank you for showing yourself to us through the Old Testament in these ways. So be with the church families, my prayer, as they head from this place. May they walk in your ways, obedient to you. May you shine your light upon them everywhere they go. Thank you for this morning, Lord Jesus. Thank you so much. May you pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.